My message is over the next couple weeks here are going to seem out of order. It, really, in my mind, they are. They may not seem that way to you. We're starting a new series of messages going into the new year entitled Great Themes in Ephesians. Great Themes in Ephesians. And one of those themes I've already preached on, which was the subject of adoption. That was the Christmas Eve message. That will become a part of this series. Today, I am introducing you to the series in verses 1 and 2. And then the following week will be my last week with you before Dieter and I depart for Russia. That particular Sunday, we're not going to deal with the series. I'll be dealing with a challenge message for you as we go into the new year. And when I return, we will resume in this great book of Ephesians. In the year 2000, I preached through this book verse by verse. We will not be doing that this time. I will be lifting themes out as we go along and reinforcing many of the same things that we encountered in the book of Romans. Ephesians has it all, and we're going to begin by looking at it today. I direct you to verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin by giving you an introduction to this writing. Writers extol the importance and the relevance of this particular letter of Paul's communications to us. William Barclay called Ephesians the queen of the epistles. John McKay, the former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, who was converted at the age of 14 through a reading of this epistle, called it the greatest, maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of Paul's writings. James Boyce, you hear him quoted often by myself, said, "It presents the basic doctrines of Christianity comprehensively, clearly, practically, and winsomely." John Stott, the Anglican theologian, said, "The whole letter is a magnificent combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty, Christian faith and Christian life, what God has done through Christ, and what we must be and to do in consequence." That led John Calvin to remark about this letter that it was indeed his favorite. And it's Stott's remarks that really have led me to come back to this letter and to go back over it once again with you. His remarks here, as he says, that it is a combination of Christian doctrine, Christian duty, Christian faith, and Christian life, what God has done through Christ, and what we must be and do in consequence. This is why I want to review this letter. In Paul's letter to Rome, and what we went through in that last section of Romans 8, was loaded with great doctrines. In fact, one of those messages, and I use it as a feature point, was that God has led us up to a great mountain of doctrine and sat us upon it as we gaze at all of the challenges that are around us. But as we work our way through this letter, what we're going to find is Paul putting finer points on the working of that out as we deal with family, as we deal with marriage, as we deal with the interface with one another, as we deal with the powers of darkness. It's all in here. And Paul once again begins this letter with great deal of doctrine and theology. This was the portion that I read for you as your Christmas gift, chapter 1, verse 3 through 2:10. And we noted all of those great same teachings. Let me give you some background on this church that Paul writes to here, the church at Ephesus. Please note that there is some controversy over this letter of who it was actually intended to be read by. The words "at Ephesus" or "in Ephesus" in verse 1 are absent from the three oldest Greek manuscripts that we have. The Vatican, the Sinaitic Uncials, and the Chester Beatty Papyrus, which predate all of them, don't have that in there. And to complicate things further, the second century heretic Marcion referred to Ephesians as the letter of Paul to the Laodiceans, thereby suggesting that his copy contained the word Laodicea instead of Ephesians in verse 1. What's the answer for this? The best explanation is that this letter was composed as a circular letter intended for all the seven churches of Asia. These would be established, these were those ones established by Paul or his followers during the time of his ministry in Ephesus. And the name became identified with Ephesus because it is the chief city of the region. Also, John notes and records the letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. He speaks in the book of Revelation as Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven were arranged around an urban hub of province, with Ephesus occupying the most strategic point. So it's very easy to see how the letter comes into the region and then is circulated all over that region for the purpose of communication of Paul's writing. We know that from Paul's own travels in Acts that the apostle spent 2 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. You have it in Acts 19, beginning at verse 9 and 10. And it came about while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily at the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And I think that gives you a kind of a thumbnail sketch. He's in Ephesus. He ends up staying there 2 years, and he's disseminating out that material. I'm sure that he probably traversed in those 2 years these neighboring cities that were part of the urban economic scene in that region of the world. Note also that the book of Ephesians was written from prison. Chapter 3, verse 1, and also chapter 6, verse 20 indicate this. The prison is presumably at Rome. That would be the same imprisonment referred to in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3, verses 10 and 18. Probably Paul's 2-year house arrest in Rome recorded for us in Acts chapter 28. So that's the setting of the time, the communication where it came from, and the region where it was going. But let's go a little bit further. A little bit further on what was Ephesus like. Ephesus was the capital of the proconsular of Asia, and as such was the political and commercial center for a large and prosperous region. This was why Paul spent so much time there. Ephesus was on the Chaistor River, not far from the Aegean coast. Its port was large, and so it became the chief communication and commercial link between Rome and the East. Merchants flocked to it. It became a melting pot of nations and ethnic groups. Greek and Roman, Jew and Gentile mingled freely in the streets. In Paul's day, Ephesus played a role not unlike that of Venice in the Middle Ages or later on Constantinople. Ephesus boasted the largest of all Greek open-air theaters. It held 25,000 spectators. There was a stadium for chariot races and fights and animals. But yet, all of that was not the chief thing that was the center point of Ephesus. Chiefly, however, Ephesus boasted of its great temple to Diana, or Artemis. Diana is the Latin. Artemis is the Greek. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It measured 425 feet by 220 feet by 60 feet, about four times the size of the Parthenon, and housed the statue of Diana, believed to have come down from heaven. She was a Roman god of the moon and daughter of Jupiter and twin sister of Apollo. This temple was a depository for huge amounts of treasure and was, in effect, the Bank of Asia. It was served by hundreds of priestesses of Diana who served as temple prostitutes. It was an incredible place of commerce, of people coming and going, interaction. But where you have men gather together and the purpose for their gathering is not the center point of the Word of God or His worship, you have great evil in its midst as well. This was Ephesus. The leadership of the church. Note that Timothy was put in charge of this church, but clearly tradition suggests that John replaced Timothy toward the end of the first century. And I fret reading this epistle while remembering this once great church lost its first love, which is noted for us in the Revelation chapter 2, which we'll deal with a little later. Let's look at the first two verses as an introduction for us this day. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Note first of all, Paul's background here, Paul's validation of who he is. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He does not begin by rehearsing a long list of his degrees and accomplishments. He instead notes that he is an apostle by the will of God. He is the conveyor of New Testament revelation. By some accounts, he had the equivalent of 3 PhDs with the study that was behind him. But you hear none of that here. He comes with apostolic authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and another letter, verses 12 through 13. We read these words. Now when we have received, says Paul, not the spirit of the word, but the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This last section, as he writes to Corinth, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. When Paul writes to a church and says that he comes with apostolic authority, he is making clear at the outset that what he is about to deliver is brought forth by the Spirit of God. That is his authority. That is what it comes through. This is who he represents. And he addresses it to those who are saints. Saints. Otherwise stated, true believers. Not people who have been Christianized in name and practice, but those who truly love God. To them alone, the writing will make sense. Not those who have the name just for the sake of having the name. Not those who simply know the jargon, are familiar with what's around them. But people who have latched on to what it is that they've heard and listened to. Paul also wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 2 through 14, these words, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The letter is written to saints. It is written to the church. It is written to the faithful. To them, it will make sense. To all others, it will appear as nonsensical. The word saint means one who is set apart from the world. A Christian is set apart when God reaches down through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerating him and then drawing him into the family of God's church. Every Christian is a saint and every saint is a Christian. They're all one and the same. We no longer belong to the world. We're part of a different kingdom. And these saints have been predestined to do good works. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of the same book. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are saints. And as we hear this letter being proclaimed this morning, it's valid to us this day. We have been called upon to listen and to walk in good works that have been prepared beforehand. Theologians communicate this by saying that no one who is justified who is not also regenerated. That is, we are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by a faith which is alone. If in fact we are Christians, there are should be things in our lives that give evidence to the fact that that's true. We don't come before God with good works in front of us. We don't come with a bucket or a basket or a truckload of these things trying to earn our way into heaven. There is no way that could possibly be done. And yet the vast majority of the world justifies themselves in that way. Here are my good works. They outweigh the bad. I will enter into glory. Not so. There are no amount of good works that could justify our souls. There are no amount of things that we could present before us that would atone for the sin of our life. We don't come before God with any works. It is the work of Christ on the cross that justifies us. We come to God with our sin. Our sin is transferred to Christ. His good work is brought to us, and that enables us with His righteousness to enter into God's presence. But then, if that is true, if that is real, if that is the real deal, then as we walk along, good works, which are not in front of us, good works should follow behind us. How we conduct ourselves in the world of business, how we conduct ourselves in our homes and in our families, how we interface with those that are in the world. We look for the fruits of the Spirit that are talked about by Paul, love, joy, peace, graciousness, kindness, self-control, gentleness. These kinds of things we're looking to grow as fruit at the end of the limbs of our lives. They are there as evidences to the power of God. When they are absent, that's calling to question us. Where are we in regards to our own walk with Christ? We lack security at that moment because we're not doing what Peter has enjoined us to do. All Christians are saints, and all saints must increasingly be saintly, said Jim Boyce. Who are faithful, Paul says in this letter. Saints who are faithful. The test of being a saint or a true believer is one who is faithful in Christ. That is, they have staying power and desire to expose themselves to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. This exposure is apparent when one looks at his reflection from the Word of God. Let me stop on this point. Those who are faithful, exposure. Now, we hear exposure used today, often in a negative sense. When people are going out and they're sunbathing, we hear in the news the dangers of that. They are exposing themselves to harmful rays from the sun, which can damage skin, perhaps even cause cancer. And so we're either told, stay inside, cover yourself up, or wear some type of sunblock on you with a high number that doesn't allow these rays to penetrate. Well, the opposite is true with regard to the Christian. A person who is not a Christian does not want to be under the gaze of God. They continually are hiding themselves under clothing or rocks or buildings or putting some kind of block over their life so that they feel as though they're not seen by the gaze of God. Because their eyes are seeing things they should not see. Their hands are touching things they should not touch. Their feet are carrying them to places they should not go. Their mouths are saying things they should not say. They do not want to be seen by the gaze of God. But a vast difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that the Christian has opened up his life and says, I want to be open to the gaze of God. Consequently, I know that the penetrating look of God will see all those features to my life which are not in line with what He wants. And that highlights to me the need to crucify these things in my own life, which produces more righteousness within me. James puts it this way in chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in whatever he does. The man opens himself up to the mirror, and the mirror is the Word of God. That's why the Scripture refers to itself as a sword, living and active, able to cut to the very most core of our being. And does it not do that? A hallmark of a Christian is to say, I am open to that gaze. Stated differently, during the Reformation period, believers, theologians taught that men and women were supposed to live their lives coram Deo. That is, live out your life before the face of God. A Christian is a person that Paul notes here who is faithful. What does faithfulness mean? Faithful means that I am willing to always be open to God's gaze. And truly, dear friends, that is where we enter into sin. Every time we sin, and we do, we either want to be in places where we're not seen, or in deep recesses of our mind where no one else knows, and we deceive ourselves that God does not see it, when He sees it all. We open ourselves to the Word of God by delighting in the law of God, and consequently, as we delight in it, our exposure to it changes our lives spiritually. There's a transformation there. That's what we were reading and studying about in Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in what? It is in the law of God. And in his law he meditates. How long? Day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by what? Which yields its fruit in and its leaf? And what happens to him? His gaze is open to the Word of God. Now please note that as he says and remarks in this letter to those who are faithful, let's take a moment on this word faith. Faith has three parts. There are three elements to faith. I've heard it worded different ways. I've heard it expressed different ways. But really, when you boil it down, one way or another, you're going to come to this, that faith has three parts. It has information, first of all. It has content. There is something about it that you're communicating an idea. It is an idea. It may be a command. It may be an understanding of who God is. It's information. The second part is assent. It's that part of the brain in which the brain hears what's being said and says, I understand that. And that I might even believe what I'm hearing. I give assent to it. I believe it. But the reformers were very clear whenever they were working these things out and trying to understand this, as there was this huge transformation going on in regards to Roman Catholic doctrine during the Reformation period, that they emphasized, and rightly so, that faith is not faith unless you have the right information, you have assent, but most importantly, you have personal trust. The person has the right information, they give assent to it, and they give themselves to it. They trust themselves to it. Up to point number two, where they give assent, what you have here is a highly educated sinner. And the Church of Jesus Christ is filled with them. They know the jargon. They're familiar with the Bible. They can recite things. Some of them become Sunday school teachers, take on responsibility as care groups, may ascend to becoming an elder or a pastor. But they've never given themselves to it. Paul writes to those who are faithful. Those who are faithful have heard the right message. They've given assent to it. But they've also laid open their lives to it. And once again, a negative illustration would be this. Considering those who flew those planes on that infamous day into those Twin Towers in New York City, these were men who had information. These were men who gave assent to what it was that they had heard. And more importantly, they had faith to believe in what they believed and what they had heard, and they gave themselves to it to the point of killing themselves and those who were on those planes. The problem there? The wrong information. Their belief and their being entrusted to it was an error from the beginning. Paul writes with the right information, which causes us to have the correct motivation for assent, but it's personal trust, church. That's what dictates whether someone really is a Christian or not. It's not simply words and information. And further on this note, I say this. Do we always feel saved? Do we feel like we are in the faith? We know there's times like this that we aren't. In the Westminster Confession, larger catechism, question number 81 states this. Are all true believers assured at all time that they are saved and are in a state of grace? Answer. Since the assurance of grace and salvation is not essential to faith, true believers may have to wait a long time for it. And once they have it, their assurance may be weakened and interrupted from being afflicted by all kinds of psychological problems, from sinning, from being tempted, or from losing the sense of God's favor. However, the Spirit of God keeps believers from complete despair by never allowing them to be without some inner sense of His presence and support. If you belong to Jesus, you know exactly what was said there. I love the way this is written, and I'm just in awe of the wisdom that these men had centuries ago to pen it in this way. Consider the middle part here where they make the point and say, and once they have it, their assurance may be weakened and interrupted from being afflicted by various kinds of psychological problems. The original says here, distempers. Distempers. Psychological problems is a very good understanding of that. And that is true. A big part of the counseling that I do with people on this front is they're struggling in the faith. But in their struggling with the faith, they're still bringing into the faith all kinds of baggage and fracturing that took place within their personalities because of the way they were raised and the genetic codes that are a part of them. And it's difficult. And at times they are wondering, do I really have this or don't I have this? And of course, when we fall, we're involved in temptation. We lose the sense of God's favor. But the Spirit of God keeps believers from complete despair by never allowing them to be without some inner sense of His presence and support. That's the part that witnesses to our souls. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note grace and peace in this verse. Would that we all arrive and depart with these two attributes, grace and peace. Too often Christians come and go with everything else except these two. They interact with people in the church, people in their families. And when the whole thing is done, and even in the world, it's not something that's marked by grace and peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it is written that Jesus Christ is indeed our peace. Herein lies true rest for all Christians. We war against the flesh, the world, and the devil, but we remain in God's grace, which is where peace is found. Peace is at His feet. Peace is what He was trying to communicate to the two women, one of which was preoccupied with varying degrees of getting the house ready and serving, the Martha and Mary story, and the other one sitting at His feet. It's hard to sit at His feet when we're overloaded and bloated with schedule responsibilities, when our wants have just gotten so bigger than what our eyes can take in because the culture that we live in exists by us having that notion in our hearts. There is no peace outside of Christ. We're reminded of that every time we have communion, when we eat that bread. The bread reminds us there is nothing else that satisfies the hungering of the soul except Him. And all the while we think, if I just get this new thing, if I experience this other thing over here that I want to do that I'm not even supposed to do, it will somehow satisfy me, and it doesn't. Peace is only found where Christ is. We remain in God's grace, which is where peace is found. Here are the points for reflection this morning. Number one, Paul noted that he was an apostle by the will of God, and we too are Christians by the will of God. Start thinking that and start living like that. It is the will of God that has brought you into the kingdom. It is His will. We must keep this in mind as we encounter temptation as well as spiritual challenges of our life. Here is our confidence and rest. I am here, and I know that I know that I know that Christ is alive within me, and I know I didn't come to that on my own. It is God that did that. You are a Christian by the will of God. Live like it. Number two, we are saints, people set apart for God by God. Again, we are saints, people set apart for God by God. As such, we must remember that if a saint, if legitimate, we must grow in becoming saintly. I mean, is that happening in your life? Saintliness should be happening. It doesn't happen perfect. I mean, all of us look at our lives and we still see areas where there are things that need to be transformed, but we're becoming what God wants us to be. That's who He writes this letter to. Those that are saints at Ephesus. Number three, from time to time we feel discouraged and perhaps feel like giving up, but faithfulness means keeping on. Remember Paul's words on God's love to us. Paul's last letter to Timothy, chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, it says this, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." A loving God such as this should cause us to love Him back. Is that the response of your own hearts today? I mean, there's a good sense of a barometer, a temperature of whether or not one really is a saint or one really has just been Christianized. Number four, Ephesus and the surrounding region was a place much like our own circumstances that we live in today. It was secularist, pagan, sophisticated. Yet in all this, the Ephesian church went on to become a great light. They were dealing with the main center of commerce was a place of prostitution. And nonetheless, this church became a tremendous beacon of light. But I note also, they lost their first love. And I ask this question, has the Church of North America done the same? In large part, I believe it has. I really do. I think in large part, the Church of North America has already peaked. It was responsible for this massive missionary push that went around the globe. It had affected its culture in so many ways. But I think that's not the case now. The more the world creeps into the church through worldliness and evangelistic practice, the more the light, I believe, is dimming in the place that we live. Consider Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, 'I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove the lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. If you traverse to this region of the world, where this letter was circulated, to what was then Ephesus and the surrounding cities around it, there is no church. They're gone. And they've been gone a long time. And yet, I'm very hopeful. I believe these are great days because God has called us to be a part of a remnant that he's preserving in this region. Our confidence is not in the size of our numbers or in the technology that the church possesses or even the money that it has in its pocket. Our confidence must be in men and women who are committed to becoming saintly, who have fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ to a point that it has affected their entire lives, and that regardless of what situation they find themselves in, they're in hot pursuit of falling in love with Christ. When you find those people, either in or outside of this congregation, you need to link with them. You need to pray for one another. You need to bind together. It's part of the remnant. The light is dimming. The numbers are up, but the holiness is down. The teaching is up, but the doctrine is non-existent. The number of sermons are up, but the understanding in saints' minds is very poor. It is a time of the remnant. And God has called us now to be a light in a post-Christian society, way post, even to those who call themselves a part of our same number. It is not something that traverses only a certain segment of the church in one particular denomination or congregation. It traverses the whole region. It's the county. It's the state. It's the Midwest. It's the United States. It's North America. And it's the foul odors that are now moving across Europe and moving into our lands as well. Where their churches now stand as museums. We have been called in this day to be a part of a faithful remnant. That is the letter's thrust. The word of God to us this day is this active in my own life so that I might be faithful to the times in which God has called me to live? You are in the workplaces, in and around unbelievers in a dark world, providentially placed there by God. Let your light shine. Let it be bright. Be who it is that God's called you to be. Rein in the emotions and the sinful passions that are there of self-reliance, justification of self, and pride. Let people see Christ in you by the way you conduct yourselves with one another, reining in anger, bringing forth words of gentleness. Be the remnant. Be the faithful light. I know not if Jesus will come and remove the lampstand from this region, but one thing I am committed to as a pastor at this age is with everything in my might to teach to that remnant. For these are the times that we live, and they are great times. Great times to communicate God's truth. And there are still God's elect that are around us that we know not who they are. To be able to preach the word of God to them and have the privilege of watching God through feeble hands and feeble mouths. Watch God do the transformation in someone else that happened in our own souls. Renewed them from the inside out. When they were dead, God made them alive. And to nurture them and to care for them and to pray for them. This is your call this day. This is God's word, the beginning of it, to the church at Ephesus. Here is the times that he spoke then. Here are the times now. Very similar. It's a critical time. And the eye of God is searching out hearts and minds. For those that are not only his, but those that will walk in the way that he has set before them. A way in which people are convinced that everything that happens in their life is for the good, and the good is to be conformed into the image of his Son. They know not one whit of betterment of their souls, or bettering their station in life, or becoming more prosperous, but the conforming of Christ in their souls resonates within their being and binds them together, and that causes them to march with one beat. Here is Paul's word. May we live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.